Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And we will read verses 13 through 16, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Hear now God's most holy word. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. We are embarking on a new study today. We're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, so in that sense it's not new, but in the sense that we have left the Beatitudes, it is. And so it is the goal this week to introduce the topic of Christian saltiness, if you will, how we are to be the salt of the earth and what that really means. And I seriously doubt we'll have time to do more than an introduction this day. Commentators are somewhat divided on the meaning of what it means to be salt. It is indeed something of an obscure metaphor, isn't it? Because salt has many properties. We use salt for many things. And while the meaning of our Lord here may be inclusive of some of those views, I think some of the views that commentators set forth are simply not in view here. The first that I would like to mention to you is that many, I have heard sermons preached and read one or two commentaries that seem to set forth that what does salt do? Salt creates a thirst. And so because salt creates thirst in that if you have something salty, you then need something to drink to wash it down. It creates a thirst so that when we Christians are living according to the precepts of God's Word, we create a thirst in those around us. Now, that is indeed a nice sentiment, but I don't believe that's what the Lord is teaching here when He says, ye are the salt of the earth. I do believe that is a Christian sentiment, however. It's simply not taught here in that ye are the salt of the earth. Actually, that is taught later on in the passage that we read, when Jesus tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There is something of that public witness before men there spoken. The next view that I'd like to point up to you is that salt is a preservative. Salt is a preservative. Others would have saltiness refer to the preservative properties of salt, that it holds off putrefaction. In other words, we are the salt, the principle in the earth that preserves the earth from putrefaction and judgment. God looks upon us, and because of our presence in the world, He restrains His hand of judgment against the world. Now, this view has something to commend it. There are portions in Scripture that would indeed support this view. The view that because there are Christians in the world, because God is prosecuting a particular decree of redemption, because His elect are still there, and that they are still being brought in, the Lord has restrained His hand of judgment. The Lord has held back from the final dissolution of the world because He yet has some in the city. You remember Genesis chapter 18? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, if you will. Beginning in verse 23, we're going to read Abraham's... It's not really an argument with God, but it is a heartfelt inquiry, isn't it? Almost a remonstrance. Where Abraham says in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and spare not the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50. Wilt thou destroy the city for lack of 5? Isn't that interesting how Abraham puts that forth? Not for 45's sake, but just for the difference of 5. Will you destroy the city for them? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. And while Abraham was going, he was saying, "Okay, Lot, his wife, the..." Because Abraham is counting the people that are left righteous in Sodom because the Lord has said he's going to destroy it. And yet, the Lord said, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom, I won't destroy the city for the sake of that 10 righteous folk there. In Isaiah chapter 65, turn with me there. Begin reading in verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." Interesting. Let me do a little bit of translation work for you here, okay? "Thus saith the Lord." Well, I'll tell you what, let's talk a little bit about this scripture first. First of all, we see that because of the new wine that is found in the cluster, because of that little bit that is found in the whole, what does the Lord say? "I'll not destroy it for the sake of the new wine, for the sake of," as he goes on to explain, "my small people that are in the midst of a larger people. For the sake of them, I won't destroy the cluster." You see, this principle that salt is a preservative, that the Lord will not destroy the whole for the sake of His folk that are... You remember the parable of the tares, right? Where the husbandman goes out and he sows good seed in his field. And then at night, when no one's watching, the enemy goes out and he sows tares in the field as well. And they both come up and they look so similar when they both come up that no one knows. But then later on, when they go to seed, when they grow up and become those mature plants, what do we see? The servants come to him, "Master, didst thou not sow good seed in your field? Why then are there tares?" And he says, "Oh, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this." And the servants say, well, shall we go forth then and root up the tares? Oh, no. Oh, no. For the sake of my good seed, my good plants that are in the field, lest one of them should be lost, leave the tares to grow. And at the harvest, then we'll separate them. So there is that sort of preservative quality that salt has. The Lord will not destroy the mass for the small preservative that is there. But I want you to notice something here in Isaiah 65:8. Then saith the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Al Taskit. Does that sound familiar to you? You psalm singers? It is. It's in actually four psalm titles. Psalm 57, 58, 59, and Psalm 75. And Al Taskit in those psalm titles is probably a reference to the tune that was used to sing those psalms. Al Taskit. Probably the name of a tune. Like we have names of our tunes. We have St. Mary's. We sang St. Mary's a little bit ago. We have other names of tunes like St. Ethelreda. We have, you can only not name them when you have to, right? There's Irish, right? We'll sing Irish later on today. There's that Scottish tune that we all like. Da 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 da. There's Bon Accord. There's all sorts of names that we have for tunes that we sing. It seems that the Hebrews might have had that as well, and that Al Taskit was the name of a tune, a familiar tune to them that probably had the first words, do not destroy. What's interesting about that is that Psalm 57, 58, 59, and 75 all speak of a righteous remnant in the midst of a perverse generation, and the psalmist calling down God's judgment upon the unrighteous. And yet the name of the tune is Al Taskit, do not destroy. So that while there is a day of judgment that will come, a day of separation, tares from wheat, For this time, the Lord says what? The Lord says, Al Taskit, do not destroy. For the sake of my salt that is within the midst of the generation. Let's just look at maybe two of those psalms. Turn to Psalm 58. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder which stoppeth the ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God. In their mouth break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces, as a snail which melteth. Let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily there is a God that judgeth in the earth. You see, what the psalmist is doing there, what David is doing, is in the midst of his enemies, he is imprecating and he's asking God to judge them. And yet, in the name of the tune, Al Taskit, which is, do not destroy, he's saying, Lord, remember your righteous remnant in the midst of such a nation as that. In the midst of such wickedness, do not destroy them. And yet, in thy due time, destroy them. Preserve your remnant. Preserve your people. And in so doing, preserve the wheat with the tares for a time, until such time as thy hand of judgment shall fall. And when it falls, Lord, let it fall with thy vengeance. But for now, al taskit, destroy not, preserve thy wheat in the midst of the tares. In Psalm 75, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. And to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. He poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And so it is that the Lord causes a people to go on in the earth for quite a considerable amount of time, with a righteous remnant among them. And while that righteous remnant may be crying out for judgment, crying out for justice, you remember the souls of those who are under the altar, how long, O Lord, we read last week, didn't we? How long, O Lord? Yet a little while. I'm going to continue al taskit for a little while until the rest of your brethren are come in, so that we lose not one. And so there is that preservative character of salt, isn't there? Salt does have a preserving sort of character. And so we've looked at Psalm 57 through 59, Psalm 75, Isaiah 65, 8. But there is a third view. Salt creates a thirst. While that's good Christian sentiment, probably not in this passage. Salt has its preservative characteristics, and that has some scriptural support to commend it. But the third view, and I think really the most important one, and this third view encompasses the second, is that salt is that which renders things savory or tasteful. Salt is that which renders things savory or tasteful. And before we go on to show that from Scripture, what I want you to see is how that relates to the former. Because of God's savory people in the midst of the perverse people, He will save the whole. Because God's people are savory to Him, because He takes delight in them, because He is pleased with them in Christ, He will preserve them. And so that preservative quality is simply, in my view, a subset of that savory quality that salt has. Now, I know, we have to pull up the reins a little bit and distinguish ourselves from the ancients. Because the ancients didn't know that salt made your blood pressure go up. The ancients didn't know that sodium was, you know, the accumulation of sodium in your body is not a good thing. We look at salt today and we kind of snuff at it, don't we? Some of us don't, I know. But some of us do. I mean, there is a proper concern. There is a proper understanding that we have at least to this level of our inductive understanding of what salt does for us or against us. There is a certain understanding that we do maintain according to our best understanding at this time. I remember speaking to some of you about the movie Sleeper with Woody Allen. I don't like Woody Allen movies, and I don't recommend any of them. But there was one scene this friend of mine saved. He thought it was really funny, and he recorded it and just sent me this short clip of this Woody Allen feature. It was called Sleeper. I don't know what the movie's about, so I'm not recommending it. Please don't understand me as doing that. But here's one thing that was really funny. Woody Allen is this guy that they put in cryosleep in the 20th century, and they wake him up, I don't know, 150 or 200 years later. And he wakes up, and he's groggy, and he's rubbing his eyes. They bring him out of this cryosleep, and the first thing this guy does is he sticks a cigarette in his mouth. He says, "Here, this is good for you." Well, it's in the future, you see. Our knowledge has changed. Now we know it's good for us. And here's a cup of coffee because this has essential nutrients in it. We laugh at that, don't we? Right. Well, we have to understand that there may be a disparity between our understanding of what salt is and the ancients' understanding of what salt is. And we have to kind of put that aside to understand what Jesus is talking about here. Because salt, Jesus says in Mark 9, which we'll probably look at next week, salt is good, Jesus says. Salt is good. And the use of the salt on the sacrifices and everything else that we will look at here in a few minutes, we have to distinguish our current view of salt from the ancients' view of salt. We have to put ourselves in the mindset of that historical, grammatical interpretation so we understand what salt meant when Jesus used it here in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Salt is good. And we might say, well, not always. And there was indeed certain portions of Scripture where salt was not good. And it was good for a particular use, and that use was not a good thing. Right? Where people would salt a field so that it wouldn't grow. Or there were certain patches of real estate in ancient Palestine that were called the Valley of Salt. And, you know, nobody went there because nobody liked it because it burned your skin and so on. All right, so we have separated ourselves from that mindset. We're in the mindset of the ancients now, in the ancients of those first century folk that Jesus speaks to here. And going backward from there, because that is the context in which these comments are made. So turn with me then to Leviticus chapter 2. Again, we are going to show from Scripture how that salt is that which renders things savory. And because it renders things savory, it is desirable. In Leviticus chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 12. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord. They shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of thy covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings, thou shalt offer salt. Fascinating, isn't it? That salt was to beautify, to make savory the offerings of God that he received. Now, these are primarily in Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offerings, the offerings of meal, the offerings of a cake, some sort of. And I say cake, what I mean by that is more like, you know, take the ground flour and mix oil with it and pat it together and make it into a cake. Put salt in it, mix it up with salt and bake it, and that is the offering. No leaven, no honey, simply grain, salt, and oil. That's the offering. Now, we're going to see in another portion that we'll read in a few moments that they were not to put honey and leaven in their offering, in their grain offerings. Because honey and leaven cause what? Fermentation. Fermentation and defilement. It soured the offering. So here we have this offering that is simply meal and oil. Well, how are we going to beautify that? How are we going to make that savory? We're going to mix it up with salt. We're going to put some salt in it. Right? Just a pinch. Just enough. Just enough salt so that when the priest who receives it eats it, that he may do so with relish. That it may be something that is savory to him, and thence we understand savory to God. So there is indeed in these meal offerings, King James calls them meat offerings, grain offerings. Salt is to be added to those grain offerings. But notice also that it is called the salt of the Lord's covenant. So important is this salt. the salt which is in regard to the Lord's covenant. So that, in other words, the Lord has made a covenant that is desirable. So the salt is to be added as a sign that the covenant that the Lord has made with His people, which is proclaimed in the sacrifices, is a desirable covenant. It is a savory covenant. It is a savory relationship that we have with God. And the salt on the meal offering is a testimony to the salt of the Lord's covenant, to the savoriness of the covenant that the Lord has made with His people by Christ. Notice how savor is figuring in to this idea of salt here. Note that the salt is special in so saying the Lord makes known that it is His pleasure. It is His approval, that soothing aroma that is to accompany all His offerings, to characterize that covenant that He has made with His people by Christ. What does this curious phrase mean? It means, it speaks of the purity and strength of the sacrifice. It speaks of the desirability of the sacrifice, and thereby the desirability of the communion between the worshiper and God. The Lord beholds the salt in the offering. And the Lord here condescends to our understanding of things. So that when He says, I'll see the salt and the salt because you understand it to be savory, I want you to understand that our relationship is desirable, savory. This covenant is desirable and savory to me. You remember how many times in Scripture that there is salt and incense and other things put upon an offering, a meat, a flesh offering, and it's placed on the altar with that seasoning. And it wafts up before the Lord. And the Lord even expresses to us that He smells it, that it is a sweet savor to Him. And sweet savor, if you look those words up in a good Hebrew lexicon, you'll see that that can be translated a soothing, a pacifying aroma. A sweet savor. So, the Lord beholds the salt and is thereby, by way of condescension, He is reminded. It is declared to us the pleasantness of communion with God. We come to Him acceptably. We are in covenant with Him at His pleasure. It is in His good graces. The covenant is a savory one whereby we approach and commune with our God. We are to understand that how many of you, I remember this growing up in Southern California, is very popular, more popular than here because the summer evenings are much more pleasant than they are here. But you'd come home from school or from work, and on the way home, you'd drive up the street and you'd maybe have your window down and somebody's barbecuing. That smells good, doesn't it? Boy, I hope it's our house. I hope Mom's barbecuing at home tonight. Man, that smells good. Remember that? You remember doing that? You remember when someone's got the smoker running outside? Oh, that smells good. Oh, how wonderful and gracious and condescending is the Lord. So that what He does is, He says, well, just like you smell that, you see, that's how our relationship, our covenant between you and me, that's how pleasing it is to me. Just like you smell the seasoning on the burgers and you say, that smells good. So the Lord says, the salt, that salt of my covenant, is expressing my satisfaction with you in Christ, of course, in the sacrifice. So we are to understand that just as there would be no reluctance on our part to come and dine at that savory meal, so there is no reluctance on the Lord's part. He is pleased. He is satisfied in Christ. And the salt is a witness to that. It's savory to Him. So turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 18. He's talking, if you remember, we read this last week, where the Lord separated out Aaron and his sons from the Levites. The Lord is making that separation between them. And here he's talking to the sons of Aaron because they are to live by the offerings of the Lord. So there are certain portions of the animal that belong to Aaron and his sons. That's what's going on here in Numbers chapter 18. Now watch what he says in, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem, they are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the flesh of them shall be thine, as the wave breast and as the right shoulder are thine. And all the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. That covenant of salt there, most commentators are agreed that the salt that is spoken of there is the salt that is strewn on those offerings as they are offered unto the Lord and then rendered savory by that salt and relished by the priest. It's a covenant of salt, the Lord says. A covenant of acceptability, savor, and desirability before me. This covenant that I have made is a desirable thing unto me. It is like salt upon the flesh of the animals. It is like that sweet savor. The covenant that is expressed by these sacrifices is a savory thing. I have entered into a covenant with you, the Lord says, not by any reluctance on my part. It is a very pleasing thing to me. It is a savory and desirable thing. I take great delight in it, the Lord says. And so he calls it a covenant of salt. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. You see, salt here, it is savory in that it has a healing property. So here, when Jesus says, Ye are the salt of the earth, the savoriness that we are to have with regard to the earth is the same sort of savoriness, the same sort of desirability as this salt had here to the men as they came to this city and found a spring that was giving forth water that caused barrenness. Instead of barrenness, the salt brought forth fruitfulness. It healed those waters. And so the Lord looks over the earth. It is polluted. It is unsavory. It is broken. It is sick. It is diseased. It is defiled. Although the earth is polluted, and although filled with violence and avarice, hatred and strife, yet the Lord says, Will I look upon my people, and will for their sake preserve and consider the earth as my pleasant possession for the good of my beloved, my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The salt that Elisha cast on the waters that day is a healing notion. It is a healing principle. Was there anything in that salt? Does casting salt in a spring make it sweet instead of bitter? Make it healthful instead of poisonous? No. But again, the Lord here declares that healing property that salt has. And so we as the people of God are to have a healing and preservative and savory quality upon the earth in which we live. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. Verse 4, Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? A covenant of salt. What is Abijah saying to Jeroboam? He's saying, listen, what you folks have done up there in the north, and he's going to go on to talk about that. He's going to go on to talk about how that Jeroboam has set up those calves. In fact, those calves became such a stumbling block to Israel that they renamed the place where they were kept. Instead of Bethel in Dan, Bethel became Beth Aven. The house, not of God, but the house of vanity. Beth Aven. But God gave it to David as a covenant of salt, something in which he would be pleased, something savory to him. He gave the kingdom over Israel and Judah to David. He didn't give it to the usurper Jeroboam who set up a false worship. Oh, God is not pleased with that. God is not pleased with your calves, Abijah says to Jeroboam. He gave it to David as a covenant of salt. In other words, to the Lord Jesus Christ, as something in which He would be pleased. Because why? Because this is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3. So, salt then is a sign of God's favor also and His tender care. As it is preservative, as it is healing, as it is savory, it is also a sign of His tender care. In other words, the Lord cares for the earth by, if you will, giving the earth us as salt. It is a sign of His great care over His creation that He will indeed preserve it unto the day of judgment and renew it according to His pleasure. In Ezekiel 16, verse 4, we read of Israel there spoken of as a cast out infant. Verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Of course, the ancient practice there was to cleanse the newborn infant with salt, with a salt water mixture, to wipe them, to care for them, to swaddle them, and so on, to as soon as they were born. But this young infant here, the Lord says, you were nothing you were not cared for at all. And so the Lord expresses a tender care in this expression here of salt. So salt also carries with it, again, that desirability, that savor, which includes a tender care that the Lord brings. And then another characteristic of salt is that it is not what it salts. It's very interesting. But you don't salt salt. You salt something different than salt. And so when Jesus tells us that ye are the salt of the earth, He makes a distinction between the earth and the salt. I know. Well, okay, state the obvious, would you? Well, again, we have to understand that what Jesus is doing is He's making a distinction here. He's saying, I have My people, which are My salt, and I have the rest of the earth. And so in that Jesus would designate us to be the salt of the earth, it is a very special, a very endearing designation. If the whole earth were salt, there would be no need for salt. But it is not. The earth is filled with violence, with things that are unsavory. It's filled with what we call unsavory characters. We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? You don't want to go to that part of town. It's filled with unsavories. Unsavory folk. You want to be careful down there. Make sure you have a lot of folks with you. Don't walk down any dark alleys over there. You see, Jesus distinguishes the savory from the unsavory. And then we're almost done. Note also about salt that it is not earthy. It's not earthy. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. In other words, He distinguishes between saltiness and earthiness. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So there's a contrast even there between earthiness and spirituality or heavenliness. And so saltiness corresponds to heavenliness in that parallel. You see, that's why it's savory to God, because it's answerable to heavenliness and not earthiness, if you will. And then one more point, and we'll be done for today. And that is, or maybe two more points. Note this also about salt, and this ought to be an encouragement to you. It takes very little salt to affect the substance that it salts. If you have a pound of meat, you don't use a pound of salt. If you have 5 pounds of meat, you don't use 5 pounds of salt. It just takes a little for it to work its qualities upon that substance. And so the Lord's people can be a small and afflicted remnant in the earth, and yet for the sake of the ten, for the sake of their savoriness, because that little bit of salt scattered throughout the whole renders the entire somewhat desirable, doesn't it? You see how the Lord does that. It's a very small amount of salt which affects the whole. And then finally, the original has the definite article before salt. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll close with this. Notice, and it's preserved for you nicely in the King James Version, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you are some kind of salt, a salt among many salts. No, he says, ye are the salt. In other words, there is no other salt but you. There is no other salt but us. There is no other salt. God's people are that salt of the earth. Now, next week, we're going to go on. This is basically an introduction to the concept of salt in Scripture. Next week, we're going to take this phrase apart even more. We're going to talk about the ye, and we're going to talk about the earth. What does that mean, ye and earth? What does Jesus mean when he says, ye are the salt? Who's he talking to? And again, commentators are divided. I have, I think, 5 or 6 commentaries on Matthew at home. And I don't have 10 opinions, but I have 3. And then, what does earth mean? What does Jesus mean when he says earth? And we've touched on that, but we'll finish that out, and then we'll bring some uses next week. So then, what do we understand about salt? And just to recap, that it has preservative characteristics, that it has healing characteristics, that it has the characteristics of care, and because of all these, it is that which renders things savory, desirable, or delightful. Thus ends our first installment. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this metaphor that our Lord Jesus Christ used in this sermon. And we pray that as we consider ourselves and desirability, savoriness unto Thee, that Thou wouldst bring home to us in our thinking that distinction that we must have between salt and the thing salted. Help us to understand our position as the salt of the earth, that there is no other salt. Help us to meditate upon salt as that which renders things savory and desirable unto Thee. Help us to meditate on these things and to profit by them. Strengthen us in our understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are now at the time of our service where we celebrate the Supper of the Lord. And while we might not see an immediate connection between salt and the Supper of the Lord, we will if we but meditate for a few moments. What we were talking about a few moments ago was the salt that is placed on the sacrifices, rendering them savory to God. There is only one sacrifice that God is pleased with. That is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sacrifice that was perfectly seasoned. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It didn't matter what mixture of 17 herbs and spices you put on them. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, avails to cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And it is only in that sacrifice that God is well pleased. That savoriness, that sweet aroma that the Lord smells in His condescension as He expresses it to us is found only in the sacrifice of Christ. Why? Because He was perfect. Because He never sinned. That sacrifice was not polluted by any sin in the offerer or in the sacrifice itself, because Jesus Christ is both offerer and sacrifice. It is acceptable because it's offered up according to the very precepts of God. It is through the eternal Spirit that He offered Himself. It is a spiritually efficacious sacrifice. Many offerings have been offered throughout the history of redemption, and they have been offered perhaps according to the pattern, but the Spirit has never been perfect, has it? The spirit of those offerings were never right. The spirit of Christ was. Christ's offering avails because not only is it perfect, but it accomplishes that which it sets out to do. It doesn't point toward anything else. All the blood of bulls and goats, all the offerings of grain and bread, they all pointed to something else. To what Christ did. His offering, it doesn't point to anything else. It accomplishes that which it set out to do. It is savory unto God because it answers to God, because Jesus Christ offered as God. It is savory to God because it accomplishes for the sins of man, because Jesus offered as a man and the head of His race. These are the things that we remember at the table of the Lord. We would also be remiss if we did not confess and remember how that in our natural state we are unsavory to God. We are earthy. We're like the first man, Adam, who was earthy, of the earth. But the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the Lord from heaven. And in Him, we are, as we'll get to in the uses next week, living savory sacrifices. What does Paul say in Romans 12, in Colossians 3, in Philippians 3? He says that we are well-pleasing to God. Delightful to Him in Christ because of what Christ has done. So we come to the table this day. We come remembering salt. That which renders those sacrifices savory to God. And what was the salt of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was His pristine perfection. His nature as God and man. It was His submission to the Father's will. It was His sinlessness. Oh, the Lord takes great delight in the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. With those words of encouragement, then, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table by interview, please come and take your place at the table of the Lord.